Well, if you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're beginning a series through 2 Peter this week. It felt so strange in the first service to not say turn to Revelation, right? And in some ways, I kind of miss it. You may not, but I do. I kind of miss it a little bit. Now, some have asked me, why are we doing 2 Peter when we haven't done 1 Peter? And we have done 1 Peter about 8 years ago. We preach through 1 Peter. So we're just going to pick up where we left off. Okay, 2 Peter. And we're going to be looking at the first two verses, the greeting of this letter. Yes, there's a lot of content in the greeting of 2 Peter, and we want to look at that together this morning. So I'm going to be reading these first two verses, and if you're able, I would ask you to please stand in honor of the Lord's inspired and holy word. All of it is true, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Now, O God, we thank you for your word. We know that you will never mislead us in your word, but that you will guide us into all truth. And Lord Jesus, we ask that your great prayer would be fulfilled today as you prayed to the Father and asked him to sanctify your people through this word. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. If you were a first century Christian, let's say, you're living in the first century, let's say the middle of the first century, 50s, 60s AD, and you're living somewhere in the Roman Empire, then what we just read, and in fact the whole letter of 2 Peter, is going to land on you in a way that is very different from how it will land on us 21st century Western Christians. As Peter wrote the letter, the church, which was only about 3 decades old at this point, was enduring already significant opposition. Now, Peter is writing to people who are in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to churches there, some of whom were already beginning to experience, even though they were far from Rome, they were already beginning to experience persecution, both from Jews and from Romans, from Jews and from Greeks and from Gentiles, just across the board. And now, in addition to those outer opponents who are threatening to silence them or to marginalize them, even at this point in the 60s AD, some of them are beginning to die for the faith. Peter now is going to tell them that there is a new opponent from within their own ranks. False teachers arising from within the church. Some even claiming to be apostles who are preaching to them a false gospel. And a false gospel will always lead you to a false Christ. Now, if the term gospel is new to you, literally the word translated gospel means an announcement of good news. It was a word in full secular use at this time. In fact, it was often used in military contexts where runners would bring announcements of good news, gospels, euangelion, back to the king or the general, whoever, about a successful battle, a successful military campaign. The good news that was brought back from those carrying the good news was euangelion, the word from which we get our word gospel. It's an announcement. And as the church took that word and made it its own, it came to mean specifically the good news that God has won salvation for sinners through the dying and rising of his Son. The Apostle Paul defines the gospel very simply for us in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "What I received, I have passed along to you, that Jesus Christ died for sinners according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. It's not good advice. It's an announcement. It's good news. It's not a self-help program. It is an announcement of a rescue. And as such, the gospel functions as an appeal to sinners to flee from their sin and to run to Christ. And to mess with that message, to change it in any way, threatens the very foundation upon which God has built his church. That's why Paul told the Galatians that if anyone comes to them preaching another gospel than the gospel they learned from the apostles, then that person, Paul said, will be cursed by God. And you'll hear that same voice of urgency and clarity coming from the apostle Peter in this letter. And so we can say that what Peter is battling here are phonies. He's battling fakes. He's asserting the importance of genuineness. There's a major concern of the Apostle Peter, the genuine apostles versus fake apostles. The genuine gospel versus phony gospels. Genuine Christianity versus its counterfeits. And if you look around at the landscape of contemporary evangelicalism, not only in the global West, but also in Africa and Latin America, you will find that some of the most popular preachers with some of the largest platforms in the world are preaching a distorted gospel. The most popular, one of the most popular and unfortunately growing false gospels in the world comes in the form of the prosperity gospel. If you give me enough money, God will bless you. He'll give you perfect health and perfect wealth. And if you give me enough money, I'll pray for you and God will heal you of every sickness. And if he doesn't heal you, it's because you haven't had enough faith or you haven't given enough money. This is a false gospel. It proclaims a false Christ, a Christ who cannot save. Because what that does is that puts us into a business relationship with God, whereby if we provide him with the goods he wants, then he will give us the thing that we want. That's a false Christ. It's a false gospel. And it's terribly popular in the world today. A few months back, I watched a documentary on what turned out to be the most devastating, financially wise, devastating scandal among the elites of the art world. Okay, I know that that's not the first list of people we're concerned about. I wonder how the rich art collectors are. Okay, I get it. But it was fascinating because it was a scandal that involved tens of millions of dollars. And it took place in one of the oldest and most prestigious art galleries in the United States, the Knoedler Gallery of Art in Manhattan. People bought rare works of art from the Knoedler Gallery from all over the world, from Saudi sheiks to wealthy Britons to some of the wealthiest people in Manhattan and Los Angeles, went to the Knoedler Gallery to get rare, precious, valuable works of old art as well as the contemporary masters. And in 2011, after being in business for some 165 years, the gallery had to declare bankruptcy and permanently shut its doors because it turned out that they had been selling counterfeit works of art to the tune of $80 million. And so if you bought a work of art from the Knoedler Gallery and you plopped down $20 million for a Mark Rothko, you may have found out that it was a phony. Or if you plopped down $50 million for a Jackson Pollock, you may have found out it was a phony. Now, experts had looked at those works and declared them genuine. Although, if you're familiar at all with some of those contemporary artists, I mean, honestly, I could have done what they do when I was in first grade. In fact, I did very nearly what they did when I was in first grade. But it has their name, so it's worth $100 million. Okay, fine. And mine's worth nothing. Thank you. But the experts would look at it and say, that's a genuine Mark Rothko. Yes, that's a genuine Jackson Pollock. And they would buy these works, these well-known collectors, and they would hang them in their multi-million dollar Manhattan penthouses, only to find out later that what they had purchased for tens of millions of dollars was a nice-looking, well-composed, expertly done fake. Now, if you buy a fake piece of art, you're out some money. But if you embrace a fake gospel, you lose much, much more. And Peter takes all of this with deadly seriousness. Because heaven and hell are on the line here. Life and death are on the line here. And so knowing that, we begin to see his priorities, even here in his greeting. In these first two verses, he's not just introducing himself, but he's setting the stage. He's setting the stage for his whole agenda. He's saying to us, what I'm writing to you here is the real thing, the genuine article. Don't be fooled by the counterfeits, because now the opposition isn't just coming from out there, but false teachers, false apostles from within the church. So let's first consider that very issue. Genuine apostles. The genuine apostles who were the gospel's very first guardians. Now, these were men who preached the gospel. They built the first churches upon the gospel. Look there at verse 1, that first clause. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, no doubt, are already going, what's this Simeon Peter? Is this Simon Peter? Well, don't be thrown off here. It's very simply understood. Simeon is the Hebrew name. Simon was the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Simeon. So Simeon is the name that his parents would have given him, his Jewish parents would have given him. In fact, there's such a ring of authenticity here because Peter uses the name given to him by his mother and father, Simeon. Because being a Jew, this was actually the name given him at birth. And what's interesting to me, and I think not unintentional, is that even as Peter introduces himself as Simeon Peter, he's introducing who he was and who he is now. This Peter, the rock, the apostle, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, used to be an unbelieving man, a fisherman, Simeon. But now he is Simeon Peter, Simon Peter. So this is the man we more commonly know as Peter or Simon Peter, one of the first men Jesus called to be one of his disciples. And along with James and John, Peter formed what amounted to a three-man inner circle of those 12 disciples who would go on to be the core leadership of the very first church, the church in Jerusalem. And it was Simon who, led by the Spirit of God, was able to recognize who Jesus really was. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, who does the world say that I am? Who are they saying that I am? Well, they have various theories, yada, yada. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And remember, it was Peter who speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him, yes, you're right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Spirit revealed this to you. And he says, I tell you, you are Peter. Right there, he adds his name. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's what Peter means. Petros means rock. It means stone. It's a name which reflects Jesus' aspirations for this man named Peter. Because we remember what Peter was like. We remember him waffling. The guy who was either, at any given moment, he was all in or he was all out. He was either ready to fight, and usually he was ready to fight at the wrong moment, or he was fleeing like a coward. That man, Jesus says, is going to become a rock. The man who denied Jesus at his crucifixion became the one who boldly proclaimed, just weeks later in Jerusalem, the gospel of Christ, and would himself give his life as a martyr for Jesus. He wrote 1 Peter around AD 60 from Rome while under threat, the very place where he would be executed. And he doesn't tell us really the specifics of the threats he was under. The people knew to be a Christian at that point, particularly to be a Christian in Rome, was dangerous business. So they understood that his life was threatened. And doesn't all of this tell us something about the Spirit's work of regeneration? That when the Lord saves us, we become new creations. I mean, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that in Christ we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. And this is a progressive work. This is a work that takes time. It's a work that grows in us. But over time, by the Spirit's own grace, we take on new qualities. We begin to love what the Lord loves. The things that we used to love, we don't love anymore. The things that used to thrill us don't thrill us anymore. We've taken on new affections. And we see in this man, Peter, as we read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we see a steady and calm, thoughtful, courageous leader under pressure. What a contrast from what he used to be. But this is what the Lord does. This is the power of the gospel. In verse 14, he writes, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. I know I'm going to die soon. All the signs are there that the Roman authorities are preparing to move against the apostles. He knows it. And so it was that Peter, along with Paul, was most likely executed there in Rome sometime between AD 64 and AD 68 under the Caesarship of Nero. Now, beyond his name, notice the two other ways that Peter identifies himself. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. Now, that term servant, doulos, can just as easily be translated and often is translated as slave. So just so that we get the picture here, servant is in that same kind of caste as a slave. This is how the apostles understood themselves, as slaves to Christ. And this wasn't some sort of reluctant admission from Peter. In other words, he's not saying, yes, I'm a slave to Christ. I was hoping for at least middle management, but no, I don't even get a clipboard. He's not doing that. That's not what's happening here. In fact, if you go back through the Old Testament, you will see that Israel considered it a distinct honor to be known as a servant of the Lord God. And it's not because the word servant is code speech for king. No, Peter knows he's a doulos. Peter knows he's a slave, a servant. But to be a slave in the court of the king is an honor. Christian, you're a servant. I hate to break it to you, but you're a servant of Christ. And so when someone hurts your feelings, don't sit around and say, I deserve better than that. Say, you know what? I'm a servant. If you don't get the recognition you think you deserve, remember, I'm just a servant. I'm just a servant. I remember encountering a Christian leader who I really, really respected. And it turned out that behind the scenes, he was actually a really Christian man. It doesn't always work out that way, by the way. Be careful about meeting your heroes. But in this case, this man whose labors and whose ministry I had so appreciated, turns out he's an actual Christian, like a humble man. And I could go into details about the way he serves at his church and the things that he does for people that nobody except a few of his closest friends know about. But I'm telling you, what I observed in his home and what I observed about him and the way he treated, for instance, a 19-year-old African-American young male with severe intellectual disabilities. When I saw him bring this young man into his home and he and his wife feed him and bring him to church, I would have jumped in front of a bus for that guy. Because he was just a servant. And that's what we are, Christian. That's what we are. Secondly, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, apostolos is the Greek here, is a messenger. And it's a messenger specifically commissioned to speak and act on behalf of another. Now, the New Testament takes that word and applies it to those men that Christ specifically chose to be his representatives, his spokesmen, the men upon whom he would build his church. And because of the unique position and authority of those men, the apostles, there arose within the church, this shouldn't surprise anyone, but jealous opportunists who wanted to be apostles, but they weren't. But they claimed to be apostles. Peter had to deal with this in the churches in Asia Minor. Paul had to deal with this at the church in Corinth. False apostles, men motivated by greed and lust and worldly honors, coming along and saying, we are apostles of Jesus Christ, and they were not. And Peter addresses them directly in this letter. In chapter 2, he accuses them of preaching damning heresies, of leading people into sensuality, of being greedy. He says that they promise freedom, but their message actually enslaves people. And ultimately, he says, they are under the active condemnation of God. And so Peter, just as Paul had to do so often, he reminds his readers of his calling as an apostle. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He's a servant, but he's also been given the unique role of an apostle. He's the real thing. He's an actual apostle of Jesus, and that means he is to have a uniquely authoritative voice within the church. Sadly, recent generations of Protestants have thought too little of the apostles. And while we definitely deny the role of Pope, Jesus never instituted an office of Pope, and Peter, therefore, was not the first Pope, as is claimed by the Roman Catholic Church, we must nevertheless acknowledge that Jesus did build his church on the foundation of these men. We're told that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the first church was devoted to what? The teaching of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, you are built, Paul says, upon the foundation of the apostles. Revelation 21, what does John see in his vision? As he sees the city of God, the New Jerusalem, but on the foundation stones, he sees the names of the 12 apostles. They were the first to preach the gospel. They were the first to guard the gospel. They established the first churches. They gave them their body of doctrine. They appointed the church's elders and called those elders to appoint deacons. To read their words is to read the words of the Lord. Further down in chapter 1, Peter reminds them of what makes an apostle unique. These are the ones who knew the risen Christ. They were eyewitnesses to his majesty. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the scriptures. And to this day, Jesus is still building his church upon their testimony, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And this is why we make such a big deal about preaching and teaching the Bible. Because this is how Jesus builds his church. The New Testament is the testimony of the apostles. And he's still building his church. So we don't need new apostles. We don't need new revelations. We don't need anybody coming up and saying, I've got a new word from God. No, you don't. We have the trustworthy word of God from the real thing, from the genuine apostles. Secondly, Peter refers to what I would call genuine Christians. Genuine Christians. And in this, he's pointing us to the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to make us what we were not once. And again, at its most fundamental level, the gospel is good news. It's an announcement that Christ saves sinners. But the gospel is also the message that changes us. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? That the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Isn't that remarkable that a message can be the power of God? That particular words, a particular body of doctrine, a particular set of truths about the Lord Jesus and what he's done is the power of God to change you, to save you, to make you a genuine Christian. That's what the gospel does. Look again at verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter refers to his readers here. That they are those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, he says. Now, when Peter writes ours, he's referring to himself and the other apostles. They have, he says, obtained a faith that is of equal quality with the faith of the apostles of Jesus Christ. More on that in just a second. The word translated obtained there does not mean we obtain something by our merit, that I've gained this by my effort. Rather, this faith that they have, they possess by way of God giving it to them. They obtain it because it was given to them. Let me explain. The word translated obtained here is the Greek word logkano. Logkano is used three other times in the New Testament. All three of those times are in reference to the casting of lots, drawing straws or throwing dice. Sometimes people use that as a way to try to determine the will of God. Believing that God is sovereign over all things, we're told in Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but God determines its every movement. So they believe that. So in order to, in their decision-making process, every once in a while they would do things like draw straws or cast dice, and in that way it would ensure that they had no way to manipulate the outcome. And that word logkano, the three other times it's used in the New Testament, is used in reference to that. the drawing of straws, so that whatever the outcome is, God has determined it. So we obtain it because we've received it. We've been given it. That's the point. So this is all grace. This is all grace here. It's being obtained. So they've received it, but what have they received? What have they obtained? A faith of equal standing with the apostles. Now, there's some debate over whether Peter is using the term faith here to refer to the body of doctrine that had been given to the church by the apostles, as in the faith. If you go to the to Jude's little bitty letter, one chapter, Jude verse 3, he calls his readers to, quote, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In that way, he's using the term faith to reference the body of doctrine, what we call the New Testament, the body of doctrine that's been given to the church. So is that what Peter is referring to here? Or is Peter using the term faith here in reference to that subjective personal experience of believing in Jesus? And I think at the end of the day, we really don't have to choose between the two. And here's why. Because saving faith, our experience of believing in Jesus, saving faith necessarily involves believing that body of truth that's been passed along to us from the apostles. And in this sense, there's no way to separate the faith from faith. There's no way to separate believing from what we believe. Do you see how he writes that this is obtaining, this is being received, this obtaining comes by way of, quote, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the faith, both the doctrine that we believe and the very act of believing itself, comes to us from Christ. It comes to us on the basis of His own righteousness. How does God justify sinners? By their merit? No. God justifies sinners freely by His grace based on the righteousness of Christ. We do not stand before God in our own righteousness. We stand before God justified in the righteousness of Christ. And if I look to where my faith comes from, I inevitably have to keep looking back at Christ. To answer the question, why is it that I came to believe? The answer is not because I was better than this person or that person. It's because Christ in His righteousness was merciful to me. Every time I consider the source of my faith, every time I consider the content of my faith, I keep going back to square one, Jesus Himself. Now, all of what Peter is doing here is why it's so helpful for us to understand something about the circumstances of the world at that time. The apostles were living under increasing threat. And in fact, by the mid-60s, as we've already said, they were being put to death. And every one of the 12 apostles would be executed, except for John, who died as an old man living in Roman captivity on the island of Patmos. The rest of them were murdered. Now, if you are a Christian at that time, if you're one of these young churches, you're wondering what's going to happen to us if our leaders are killed. What's going to happen to us if the men that we have learned the scriptures from, the men who have spoken to us the words of Christ, the men who have represented Christ to us, if they are killed, what happens to us? And here, I think Peter is jealous for them to know that you have the same faith that I have. They're not apostles. Peter was an apostle. They're not apostle, but they have the same faith. And it comes in two levels here. They have the same faith in terms of they believe the same body of doctrine, but they also have the same faith in that they have the same dependent trust and confidence in Christ. Peter is telling his readers and he's telling us, you've got the same faith that I do. What's going to happen to you, church? Remember, you have the same faith as the apostles. Peter's saying something glorious to us here. You have the same faith in the same Christ as I do, as Paul does, as the rest of the apostles do. The gospel that Peter believed and preached is the very same gospel we believe. It's the same gospel which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the power that saved Peter and Paul and James and John. It's the same powerful gospel that was believed by those early martyrs in the church, Polycarp and Justin Martyr. It was believed by the courageous Athanasius. It's the same powerful gospel believed by Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and William Tyndale. It's the same gospel believed and preached by George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon. It's the same gospel we believe. The gospel that saved every believing sinner since Adam and Eve is the same gospel that saves us today. The same transformative power that made the apostles Christians in the first place is the same powerful gospel we believe. How are you a Christian? You're a Christian by the gospel. And the authentic gospel makes authentic Christians. Then thirdly, there's genuine growth. Genuine growth, which is the result of a genuine gospel. The gospel produces genuine growth in the Christian's life. Look at verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the writings of both Peter and Paul, we see a pattern of their linking grace and peace together. This is the basic grammar of the gospel. God makes peace with sinners wholly by His grace. Grace and peace. It's as though Peter is almost saying, if you want to sum up my life, and if you want to sum up the foundation of the life of every Christian, it's this, it's grace and peace. God was gracious to me, so I have peace with God. If you want to know how to describe me, that's a great way to describe me. He's the one who has been given grace, and now he has peace with God. If you don't want to know what I'm like, you can tell someone, here's the two big determinative words in my life. It's grace and peace. I am what I am because of the grace of God. I have peace with God, my Savior, because of the grace of God. One commentator writes this, quote, "Grace means the generous heart of God who determines to treat sinful men and women as He lovingly wishes rather than as they actually deserve. It is God the Father's sovereign good pleasure, totally unmerited by us, which raises us from the ash heap to a throne of glory." Isn't that good? On the basis of grace alone, God makes peace with you. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter prays that grace and peace will be multiplied to them. And here's where we get to the growth part. For something to be multiplied means that it's growing, doesn't it? And notice that he doesn't just say addition, he says multiplied. Multiplied growth is significant growth. And no, it does not happen all at once. And sometimes it comes with fits and starts. And sometimes we fall flat on our face. But at the end of the day, where there is genuine Christianity, where there's a genuine gospel, there will be genuine growth. And as Peter explains, grace and peace grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowing God, knowing Jesus is the soil in which we grow, if you like. That term translated knowledge is epigenosis. It's typically used to indicate a deep and intimate personal knowledge of something or someone. It's the knowledge that doesn't terminate just on facts, but it goes beyond the facts. It has to include facts, but it goes beyond that as well to include our affections and our loyalty. It's a deep connectedness. And that's why this sort of knowledge is always connected to growth. The knowledge of the Lord that Peter has in mind is that which springs from genuine affection, genuine Christlikeness. And we'll see next week, beginning in verse 3, Peter describes the sort of genuine growth that the gospel produces. The Bible calls this sanctification, growth in holiness, continued growth in Christlikeness. Because when we bear the name of Christ, there ought to be genuine growth. If we're going to be Christian authentically, then there ought to be Christ-likeness in us. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military leaders in human history, perhaps the greatest. There's a story told of him in which a soldier in one of his regiments was also named Alexander. And it came to Alexander the Great's knowledge that a soldier with his name had shown great cowardice in battle. And so Alexander the Great brings the lesser Alexander into his presence and he says to the soldier, "Since you bear my name, you're going to act like me. And if you're not going to act like me, then you need to get a new name." You know, where the gospel is, there's genuine growth. And if we're going to call ourselves Christian, then there ought to be a growing correspondence between us and the character of Christ. We bear his name. Well, finally, we have to end here on the genuine Christ, which is the substance of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel stands Christ himself. The gospel begins not with its effects, but with its substance, Jesus Christ. Other world religions can survive without their founder, but Christianity is inseparable from the person and work of Christ. Notice how the apostle describes Jesus. There in verse 1, he calls him our God and Savior. Both God and Savior, those are both, biblically speaking, those are both titles of deity. Of course, the first one seems rather obvious. Jesus is God. Let there be no misunderstanding. Jesus isn't like God. Jesus isn't similar to God. Jesus doesn't share certain things in common with God. Jesus is God. And in Scripture, the title Savior is an equally divine title. From the very beginning, Christianity was founded upon the fact that Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. His name, Yahweh Saves, announces his mission. So here, Peter is articulating the most fundamental truths that we have to accept, apart from which there is no gospel, that Jesus is both God and Savior. And then thirdly, do you notice that he calls him Lord, our Lord? You see this in verse 2. I want you to see how Peter is moving us into Trinitarian theology here. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, that "and" is where the mystery of the Trinity is peeking through at us. Jesus is God. He's already said so in verse 1. But here he asserts a plurality. God and Jesus our Lord. And so which is it? Is Jesus God or is he someone along with God? Of course, the point is that it's both. It's like the prologue in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. That's a reference to the eternal Son, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, which is it? Is the Son of God with God or is he God? And of course, it's both. There is a withness and an isness when it comes to the Trinitarian relations. There is within God both an indivisible unity. God is inseparable. He is a single essence. And yet within him, there is a clear plurality such that there is only one God, and yet this indivisibly one God exists from all eternity as Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why Jesus is God and is with God. Now, maybe you're saying, Todd, that's great. That sounds really fascinating. What does that have to do with any of this? Here's what it has to do. If we don't get Jesus right, then we don't get the gospel. We can't worship any Jesus that we like. We don't get our own personal Jesus. The Mormons get Jesus wrong. Therefore, they have a false gospel. If you get Jesus wrong, you don't get the gospel. If Jesus is anything other than the eternal Son of God, living in unbreakable indivisibility within the eternally one yet triune God, if he's not that, then it's a false Jesus. Some years prior to Peter writing this, he preached to the crowds in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And that once cowardly man who ran away stood before a crowd in Jerusalem who may just as well, as far as he knew, killed him for preaching what he preached. And among the things he said, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Do you see? That's what it comes down to for Peter. What you need is a Savior. What you need is to flee to Christ. What's on the line here is your salvation. And so I ask you, are you the real thing? Do you believe? And I'm not asking if you're sincere, because at the end of the day, it's not your sincerity that matters nearly so much as whether or not you believe what's true. You may sincerely believe that you can stand in front of a racing train. You've seen Superman do it. You saw Spider-Man do it fairly well, and you think you can do the same thing, and you might be entirely sincere, but you will be wrong. Do you believe in the genuine Christ? Do you believe in the genuine gospel? And are you seeing genuine growth? Are you growing in your affection for Christ? Are you growing in your obedience to Christ? What if you were to ask a close friend, maybe even better, a spouse if you're married, do you see me growing in conformity to Christ? Can we look at those who know us best and say, are you able to assess my life, my choices, and in me, do you see the real thing? A little further down in chapter 1, Peter writes these words. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I'm moved by that statement because if you think about Peter's life, he would have well remembered the night that Jesus was betrayed. And after declaring to Jesus and all the other disciples that he, Peter, would never deny the Lord, he did so that very night. 3 times. And he fled. And he ran away. He fell. And surely that experience was on his mind as he wrote these words. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Trust me, I know what that's like. Trust me, I've been there, he could say. And he writes, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You want to know why Peter takes all of this so seriously? Because what's on the line is heaven. What's on the line is life eternal. And so we look to the genuine Christ and we believe the genuine gospel and we pray for genuine growth so that we will hear that same welcome home that all who believe the gospel will hear. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your help that your word might take root in our hearts and yield real growth. Lord, would you do that in us? Lord, if we've never really trusted you, if we've never believed in you, grant that we would believe you today. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.